Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Begin with a question tonight. Our question is, how are husbands and wives to live together in such a way that love and peace are maintained between them? How should their relationship be structured? How should it be ordered so that there is goodwill and harmony in their home? We believe that God has ordained marriage in the beginning, and He did so. The good and gracious God made the institution of marriage to bring blessing and benefit upon the man and the woman. And so our question is, how should the man and the woman live together to bring about God's intention of the fullest blessing and peace in their marriage union? If we were to go out and ask the world tonight, the average person on the street, this question, we would find the most bewildering and confusing answers. One person would say one thing, another person would say something entirely different. They would contradict one another. And if we tried to follow the world's advice, we would be left in a state of confusion. We would not know which way to go or how to obtain the blessing that God intends upon our homes and our marriages. How can we be happy and joyful and peaceful with the fullness of blessing that God intends? We do believe that the God who ordained marriage is also the God who tells us how to arrive at that blessing. And He is a God who has not left us in darkness and in our own confusion, but He's given us light and He's given us truth as to how we are to live in this area of life. And we have that answer before us here in the Scriptures, the latter part of Ephesians chapter 5. And we've come to this passage because we've been working through the book of Colossians verse by verse, and we came to Colossians 3 and verse 18 and 19, where Paul deals with husbands and wives in that book. And yet we came over to the Ephesians because he deals with it in a fuller extent here. He addresses them both, and we've begun to look at this passage. Ephesians 5 verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also ought wives to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." The duty of the wife to her husband is summed up in willing submission to the leadership of her husband. The duty of the husband to the wife is summed up in love to her, an unselfish love, the most unselfish love, even as Christ loved the church. This morning we looked at various matters involving this submission of the wife, and we put verse 22 in its proper context, and we saw that this is not some kind of oppression. This is not a demeaning duty required only of wives, but submission is part of the duty of a Christian to all human authorities that God has placed over us. And the submission of the wife to her husband is part of the Spirit-filled life, as Paul says back in verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit," and this is how the filling of the Holy Spirit is seen in the wife's willing submission to her husband. And then we also saw that the greater part of this passage deals with the duties of the husband to his wife. And the highest, the most demanding duty of all, to love his wife as Christ loves the church, the highest duty of the passage is placed on the husband. And the motive of the wife in obeying her husband and submitting to her husband is found at the end of verse 22. As to the Lord, it is part of her submission to the Lord Jesus, her submission to her husband. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. To be subject means to be in submission to another. It is a voluntary act of the will. The word subject here was originally a military term, and it meant to rank oneself under another. It was used of a soldier when he was in the army. He would rank himself under the authority of his commanding officer. It means to place oneself under, to regard oneself as under the authority, the leadership of another. We find some of the meaning of this word, the strength of the word, when we consider some of the other passages in which the same word is used. It's used back in chapter 1 in verse 22 of this book, where Paul says, he put all things in subjection under his feet, under the feet of Christ. The whole universe is in subjection under Jesus Christ. The same word is used of Jesus when he submitted to his parents. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, we read that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He was in subjection to his parents. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70, and they returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, the same word. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, the wife, she willingly places herself under the loving leadership of her husband. Not by force, not because she is coerced by a demanding husband, but she does so willingly. And it's not just an outward act, it's an inward attitude of the heart as well that goes with it. She relinquishes her independent rights in order to please Christ and be in a proper submission to her own husband. And when the wife submits to her husband, she is not regarding herself as an inferior to her husband, and she does not view her husband as a superior in value or worth over her, but she takes her place in the role that God appointed for the blessing, the happiness, and the peace of her marriage. This command in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands, it is a universal command given to all wives, regardless of who they are, regardless of their education, regardless of their intelligence, regardless of their spiritual maturity or any other consideration, wives are to be subject to their husbands. There may be circumstances, and there are, in which the wife is more educated than the husband, or perhaps the wife is more intelligent than the husband. And sad to say, there are marriages in which the wife is more spiritually mature than the husband. And it ought not to be, but it is. But even there, in those marriages, the command remains the same, wives be subject to your own husband. It does not say, wives, if you regard your husband as having more wisdom and more intelligence and more knowledge than you, then you be subject to your husbands. No, it is universal, a command to all wives that they are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. The submission of the wife does not mean that the husband acts like a tyrant and rules over her with a heavy and an oppressive hand. He is not to be a cruel despot who lords it over his wife. He is not a king who sits on a throne and barks out commands, and his wife is like a slave to do whatever he wishes. She is his helpmeet, whom God has given to him And she is the fellow image bearer of God. And she has all the honor and the dignity that God has given to her as a woman. And she loses none of it in her submission to her husband. And she has her own gifts. And she has her own abilities. And she ought to be a woman who has wisdom from the Word of God. And she has her own perspective on the issues of life. And her husband ought to see it and value it and make the most worth, the most good of what God has given to her. In all of her submission to her husband, she has the right to always say what's on her mind. And she should always feel free to speak. Whatever's on her mind and heart to her husband, she should speak, and she should do it always with respect to her husband. As he says at the end of verse 33, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. She is the supporter. She is the help of her husband. She is to be subject to him, and he is to love and guide her. And when both things come together, there is a complement that takes place, and there is a blessing in the marriage. The problem is that sin distorts both roles. Sin always distorts God's will. Sin distorts the submission of the wife to the husband, and sin also distorts the leadership, the headship of the husband over the wife. And so we have women who reject their role of submitting to their husbands in their marriages. They usurp the authority of the man in the marriage. And so we have today what we call radical feminism, and we have the women's liberation movement. Much of that is in that direction of usurping the authority, the role, and the leadership of men. But then on the other hand, men, they're sinfully inclined to oppress and to abuse women. And so we have male chauvinism and we have arrogant machoism. Both are wrong, and we have what is called the battle of the sexes. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, you remember what God said to Eve. God said to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And many take that to be a prophecy, that she would desire to usurp the authority of her husband. That would be where she would go. But her husband would rule over her in this oppressive and this demanding way. And so that verse is a kind of prophecy of the curse that would come on the human race because of sin. And what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 5 is that it takes the grace of the Lord Jesus in salvation. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring both roles back to what they ought to be, a submission, a proper submission of the wife to her husband, and a loving leadership of the husband over the wife. It takes the grace of Jesus to bring us back to God's original intention in the roles in marriage. Now let's think for a moment about why there needs to be these roles of submission and leadership in the marriage. We see it all around us. Leadership and submission in almost every area of life, it seems to almost come naturally. We see it in the business world. In the business world, you have a CEO, the chief executive officer of the company, and he's the leader. He's the head of the company, and when decisions need to be made, he's the one who makes those decisions. We see it in the sports world. We have the coach, and the coach is the one who decides how the team is going to be organized and how the team is going to be play. And if you don't want to obey the coach, then you sit on the bench. The coach is the leader. We have presidents, and we have prime ministers, commanders in chief. We have generals that have armies. Generals rule the armies, and admirals their navies. And the point is that whenever men and women come together in any kind of an organization for any kind of purpose, there always needs to be a leader. Someone must take initiative, responsibility for guidance. And in the family, God has ordained the father to be the head and the wife to be in submission to him. In our day, many people claim to believe in egalitarianism. And egalitarianism is the idea that everyone is equal. No one leads, and no one really follows, and no one has authority, and no one needs to submit to authority. It's egalitarianism, and they impose egalitarianism into the marriage. No one is above anyone in terms of their position. Everyone is equal. We see egalitarianism in the reluctance of men who are bosses in the workplace to use the term boss. They call themselves by different names. They're facilitators. I went to a seminar this week where we were told how to teach the math class, and we were told we should tell our students that we're not here to judge them on their exams. We are here to support them. That's what we are. We're your supporters. We're not your critics. We're not your judges in any of the exams. So this egalitarianism is found all around us. We see it, for example, with Steve Jobs. You remember Steve Jobs, the late CEO of Apple Computer. And whenever Steve Jobs would come out with one of his new iPhones, he would have a press conference, and he would come out in his blue jeans and his t-shirt, and he would show the new iPhone and all the things that it did. And you looked at him and you said, well, is he the CEO or is he the gardener? I mean, you couldn't tell the difference by looking at the way the man dressed, because in his mind, this was part of egalitarianism. Everyone is equal. No one is above anyone else. The whole thing is real nonsense when it comes down to it, because I guarantee you that when Steve Jobs went home, he went home with a different paycheck than the gardener did. And when the decisions had to be made in the company about the products of that company, he didn't call in the gardener to make the decision. There's always one who leads and one who is the head in every organization, and that's the way it is in the marriage. Listen to what Albert Barnes says in commenting on this passage. He says, "The man, by the fact that he was created first and the woman was taken from him, is better qualified for ruling than she is. And he is evidently designed to be at the head of that little community that constitutes a family. In many other things, women may be his equal. In loveliness and in grace and beauty and tenderness and gentleness, she is far his superior. But these are not the qualities adapted for government. Their place is another sphere, and there the man should be cautious about invading her prerogative or abridging her liberty, as she should be about invading the prerogative that belongs to him. In every family there should be a head, someone who is looked up to be the counselor and the ruler, someone to whom all should be subordinate, and God has given that prerogative to the man, and no family prospers where that arrangement is violated." Paul gives a reason why wives should be subject to their husbands as to the Lord in verse 23. He gives the reason. "For the husband is the head of the wife." And then he draws a comparison between the marriage and Christ and his church. "As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And what Paul is telling us here in this passage is that there is this most amazing, wonderful parallel between Jesus Christ and his church, the union between them, and the union between the husband and his wife in marriage. There is no more glorious union than the union of Christ and His church. Christ loves His church. He cherishes, He nourishes His church. He loves her even to death on the cross. Christ and His church. And His true church submits to Him and delights in Him. There is nothing in the universe, in God's mind, that is more glorious and wonderful than the union between Jesus Christ and His church. But where is the union of Christ and His church seen on earth? It is seen in the marriage union between the husband and the wife. In the way in which the husband loves his wife, and in the way in which the wife submits to her husband. The husband's headship over his wife is like that of Christ over His church, and the wife's submission to her husband is like that of the church to Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought of this? That marriage is compared to Christ and His church, unless it came to us by the revelation of God. And that's what Paul is telling us here in this passage, the comparison between the two. We look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now there we have those two little words at the end of verse 24. In everything. What do those two little words mean, in everything? They mean what they mean. They mean in everything. In everything, the wife is to submit to her husband so long as it is not contrary to the word of God. We remember the quote we read from John Stott this morning. He said that we should submit to others right up to the point where our submission means disloyalty to Christ. And that's what he means. In everything, up until the point where our submission becomes disloyalty or is contrary to the will of Christ. In everything, a broad expression, in everything, it includes everything. The husband has the right to direct the affairs of the family. How the family is to be ordered, how the money is to be spent, everything. In everything, the wife is to be in submission to the family. How the education of the children is to be conducted, the decisions that come in the course of life, in everything, Paul says. As the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The husband ought to make his decisions always in counsel with his wife, always desiring her wise and valuable input. The husband ought never to make decisions that will affect his wife and affect his family without consulting with his wife. And wherever it is possible for him and her to be in agreement in the decisions they make. And sometimes the husband even willing to concede and fulfill the desires of his wife, even when it's contrary to his own desires out of love for her. In the end of the day, the decisions must rest with him, and the wife must submit to the husband in everything. In everything, except that which violates Christ's will in Scripture. Now, it doesn't say in everything except when the wife disagrees, does it? It doesn't say in everything except when the wife is not pleased with the decision. It simply says in everything. For the wife to submit only when she is pleased and only when it is something she agrees with is no submission at all. Because submission means that I bring myself under the authority, the leadership of another. I relinquish my own rights and I willingly submit to the guidance of another. In everything, except that which violates the will of Christ, the highest allegiance of the wife is to Christ. And she is to submit to her husband in everything up until the point where he requires her to violate Christ's will, and then her submission must come to an end. And she must obey Christ over her husband. That's what we find in the book of Acts. And verse 29. We could turn there for just a second. The book of Acts, chapter 5. Here in chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are in prison, and they're brought before the Jewish high court, which was the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin have given them orders not to preach in the name of Jesus. If we look at verse 27, chapter 5, verse 27, we read, "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, in his name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' They order them not to preach in Jesus' name. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" You see, their dilemma was, on the one hand, they had the command of the Sanhedrin not to preach in Jesus' name. On the other hand, they had the command of Jesus to preach. Which one were they going to obey? They obeyed the higher authority, which is God. We must obey God rather than men. And that principle applies in regard to all human authority. That we must always obey the higher authority, and for the wife, it means that she must obey ultimately God if her husband requires her to do something contrary to God's will. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the wife's submission is qualified by the higher submission to Christ. And let me read what Albert Barnes says on those words at the end of verse 24 when he says, "In everything." He says, "In everything, except that which relates to the conscience and religion, the husband has authority. But there his authority ceases. He has no right to require her to commit any act of dishonesty or connive at wrongdoing or visit a place of amusement where her conscience tells her it is wrong. So the husband has never a right to tell the wife to commit any kind of sin." And then he goes on to say, "Nor has he the right to interfere with the proper discharge of her religious duties. He has no right to forbid her to go to church at the proper time or to exercise a religious influence over her children, or to endeavor to lead them to God. She is bound to obey God rather than any man, and in such cases a husband invades the prerogative of God and his authority ceases to be binding. In everything except that which violates Christ's will." Let us work out a couple examples, a couple of cases in which we apply this principle of submission of the wife. And in each of these cases, we're speaking of a believing wife in her submission to her husband. In case number one, we have the believing wife, and she has a believing and a loving husband. And a situation arises in their lives in which they need to make a decision. The decision could be over any number of things: where they live, the house they purchase, the way in which they're going to educate their children, any number of things this decision concerns. And so the husband and wife, they come together and they search first the Scriptures. They look to the Word of God as their primary source of guidance. And what they find, most likely, in the Word of God is not a specific decision telling them exactly what they need to do in their particular situation in life. What they find in the Word of God is general principles of truth and direction. General principles. That's what God has given to us. And so now, the husband and the wife, they have to apply those general principles with wisdom in their own particular situation in regard to this decision. And so they pray over it as well. They search the scriptures and they pray for wisdom and light. And they also seek counsel from other mature Christians. Solomon says, in a multitude of counselors, there is victory. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. And so they look to the scripture, they pray, and they seek counsel from other wise and mature Christians. And then let's say what happens in this case is they come to an agreement over what needs to be done. They have one mind in the matter. They are able to proceed with their decision. The submission of the wife is easy. In fact, perhaps not even submission at all. She's in agreement with her husband. And wouldn't it be nice if everything was so easy as this? But then let's come to case number two. And in case number two, we have a believing wife and a believing husband, the same as before, and the same kind of a situation. They must make a decision. They search the scriptures, they pray, and they seek counsel. But in this case, they don't see things eye to eye. They cannot come to an agreement. The husband has one view, the wife has another view of the matter, and neither one of them are clearly right or wrong according to the scriptures. And that often happens. What do they do? Well, perhaps the first thing they might consider is waiting on the Lord in the matter. Waiting on the Lord. Take the matter, if the decision doesn't need to be made right away, lay it aside, give it time. Give it time to pray. Give it time to further look at God's will. And perhaps under God's blessing, they'll come together in a unity and they'll be able to make a united decision together. Lay it aside if possible. But if not, if it's not possible, the decision must be made, and there is no oneness of mind and no agreement in the matter, the decision must be made, then the husband as the leader must make the decision and the wife must submit herself to the leadership of her husband. Now she may have strong opinions, and she should make them known to her husband, always with respect and gentleness. And she should continue to pray. But where there is not an agreement among them, then the wife, in this case, must submit to her husband in the matter. And when she does, she should not be contentious with her husband. And she should not bicker and argue with him. And she should not nag her husband over and over again until finally he is willing to submit to her. That's not submission of the wife to the husband. So often that happens. The wife does not see eye to eye with the husband. She's displeased with what he's doing. He makes a decision. He does it best he can. He's trying to be a leader in the home. He's trying to be a loving head. He's trying to make decisions with a good conscience and do the best he can as the leader of his home. And so he makes a decision. And the wife simply comes and she nags the husband. And she nags the husband. And she nags the husband. And then especially if things don't go right with the decision. And then it gets all the worse. And so the husband, after a while, he learns that this is the way it's going to be for me in this marriage. And ultimately, the husband submits to the wife, and the wife usurps the authority of the husband. That happens very often. That is not pleasing to Christ. The wife has usurped the authority of the head of her home. And where that happens, there's confusion and chaos, no peace, no harmony. husband ultimately must make the decisions, even when the wife is not in agreement. She must submit. Let the wives submit to their husbands in everything. In everything, Paul says. Now, Paul didn't have to put that little phrase there, in everything. He did. In everything. Case number three. Now we have a believing wife, and she has an unbelieving husband. A believing wife, an unbelieving husband. The case is found in the passage we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we get a little bit of the context if we read in the previous verses, back in verse 13. The whole passage really is about submission to authority. Submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, because it is the Lord who instituted it in every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And then he says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for sin. And then in verse 18, he speaks of submission of servants to their masters. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then he says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. Here the servant, he has a master who is unreasonable and who treats him unjustly, and yet the servant is still to submit to the master. And then in verse 21, he says, for this you have been called, for you have been called for this purpose. For you have been called for this purpose. He's saying this is why you've been called by the gospel into the kingdom of God, that you might suffer, and you might suffer sometimes unjustly. And you might be treated harshly. That's why you've been called. Now back in chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he says that we've been called into his eternal glory. We might like that. We've been called out of darkness into light and into his eternal glory. But here he says we've been called to suffer. And sometimes unjustly. Under those who have authority over us. Why were we called for this purpose? The answer is found in the rest of the chapter. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The answer is because Jesus Christ suffered and we are conformed to his image, and so we must suffer with him as well. And then in the same context, now he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, he's referring to the submission that he's spoken of in the previous verses of citizens to their governments and servants to their masters. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He speaks in verse 1 of wives submitting to unbelieving husbands. Wives, in the same way, you be submissive to your husbands, even to those who are characterized by being disobedient to the word. That's the way it was in Peter's day. It still is the way today, that sometimes the wife is saved and the husband is not saved. And in Peter's day especially, and in foreign countries even today, when this happens, great Trouble and oppression comes on the wife. She is persecuted, treated harshly by her own husband. And when that happens, what is the wife to do? Peter tells her that her primary duty is still to be in submission to her husband. Because the submission of the wife to the husband is not based on the character of the husband. It's not based on the faith of the husband or the goodness of the husband. It's not based on the husband fulfilling his responsibility to love the wife. It's not based on that. It's based on God's will in the marriage union. That's all. This is Christ's will. Wives, be subject to your husbands, even when they are disobedient themselves to the word of God. The wife's responsibility remains the same, to submit to her husband in everything, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, in everything, but then again, except if her husband requires her to violate the word of God. And Peter's purpose here is that the unbelieving husband might see the good and the pure influence of the gospel on the behavior of his wife. And he would be won by that without even a word from his wife as he observes her chaste and respectful behavior. Her life before her husband is a shining testimony of what the grace of God does in a person. Her life is not perfect, no. Her life is not sinless, no. In fact, she sins like everyone else sins who is still saved. But yet, the work of Christ is still in her. And whether her husband wants to admit it or not, he sees it, and he sees the great changes that salvation has brought to her. And Peter's hope is that as the husband, while he's disobedient to the word, even when he's living in that way, he will still be won without a word by the behavior of his wife. The behavior of his wife, a powerful instrument for the good and for the salvation of the husband. And what Peter's concerned with in verse 1 is the testimony of the wife before the husband, the testimony of the wife before the husband. And throughout the entire passage, his concern is the testimony of believers before the unbelieving world. If we look back up to verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. Keep yourselves in pure and holy behavior. And then he says in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, those who are disobedient to the word. And then in chapter 3, down in verse 15 and 16, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter's concern in all of these verses is the testimony, the witness of Christians before unbelievers in all these different spheres of life. And what a powerful opportunity it is for a Christian woman to show the truth and the power of the gospel when she lives in this way with her husband and in her home. Because we live in this world, and this world tells us that women are supposed to fight, women are supposed to struggle, and women are supposed to be equal and even overcome men in the spheres of life. And women are to assert themselves and their own rights. and they are to do it with arrogance that leads to chaos and confusion. That's what the world tells us all around us. But here is a woman who lives in an entirely different way. And she shows the great difference of what it means to be a Christian. And when the world sees a wife who is willingly and cheerfully submitting to her husband, then the world sees one who has laid aside that paganism, that aggressiveness, that selfish way of life. And she is content and she has delight and she trusts in God and in His will, in the submission to her husband. Here is something that stands out like a light in the dark world. And here is something that the unbelieving women will say. What is it that makes you act like this? And what is it that makes you willing to live in this way? And then you can tell them, I was not born this way, but I have become new by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in me, and that's why I'm willing to live in this way. It's His will for me. It's for the highest good of my family and my children, for me to live in submission to my husband, and I want to please the Lord Jesus, and that's why I live in this way. An opportunity for you to witness the gospel of God. And when unbelieving women hear of it, they might not like it, and they might reject it at first. But they know, as often is true with the Word of God, that what you are saying and doing is right. And it is good. And they have a sense of it when they see you. Wives, this is God's will for you in everything. To be submissive to your own husbands. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Be pleased to help us. Help the wives especially, that they would, in their hearts, embrace these things. And they would not be hesitant. They would not be untrusting of you. But you would give them grace and the Holy Spirit to fulfill your word and to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would hear us now and bless these things to us. And make the wives and the husbands to be those who are happy and content in your will. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.